deal with rush hour traffic, and they didn't have a commute, and they didn't have cell phones, and they didn't have TV. And my wife will tell you sometimes I've caught myself yelling at the Fox News channel or the CNN channel, yelling at the TV like it could hear me. Anderson Cooper's never called me back to tell me to quit yelling or that I had a good point. But what a discouragement it was to think, I'll never live up to that. And yet, when it comes to the temptation that's in our lives, and we all face it, you know you do. We talk about it. We know we are going through some things, and maybe you're going through something right now that is just a real struggle. We often look for examples. And like the example of this man's portrayal of D.L. Moody, the help we get from each other often fails short. It fails to meet the need that we have. And we're missing out on this greatest example, the example of Christ Himself. Turn in to Mark chapter 1. We're going to read one verse there. Our text is actually in Matthew chapter 4. You've heard of the temptation of Christ. I'm sure probably all of you have read it. Maybe you've studied it. It's found in three separate Gospels. Mark deals with it in simply one verse that we're going to look at here. Luke deals with it a little more in detail. Matthew gives us the best account of it. And we're going to look at it in Matthew. But I want you to read with me verse 13 of chapter 1 of Mark. Mark 1:13. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. It's all that Mark has to say about this great occasion. Something that Matthew spends so much time on, and Luke the same, yet Mark only deals with it in a verse. Just a passing thing. And even look at the almost humor in the organization that Mark puts in here. He was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan for 40 days. You would think that being tempted 40 days would require or would warrant a little more of a dealing by Mark here. But he says, being tempted 40 days by Satan. And he was with wild animals and angels. Like, that's a common thing. And in reading for this, of course, looking at commentaries, one commentary talked about maybe allegorizing too much, I don't know, but talking about how Christ's companion were the wild animals. And maybe that's true. Maybe even the animals knew who he was. And they were his ministers as well. I don't know. But we simply get this one verse. He's out there with wild animals and angels. Almost as if this is a commonplace thing. And maybe for Christ it was. Certainly for us it's not. But some very important points that we'll come back to out of that passage. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Let's read all of verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You know, some of our greatest successes in life often are followed by some of our greatest spiritual defeats. Have you ever noticed that? Like the bride who followed up her wedding day, that glorious day, by on the first day of her honeymoon going out and getting so sunburned that she spent the rest of the week in bed with sun sickness. Or the field goal kicker that was celebrating a routine extra point and was jumping off the field with elation and tore a ligament in his knee ending his season. Often when we have our greatest moments of success, we follow that with some of our most incredibly boneheaded blunders. And in our spiritual life, it's very much the same. And you've probably heard about, yeah, there's mountaintops and then there's valleys. And often after you're on that mountaintop, look out, that valley's coming. And it doesn't have to be that way, and yet often it is. And Christ finds it this way. Because if we look back at chapter 3, get a little context here, we find out that what's going on is the baptism of Christ. That's what happened in chapter 3. Christ went to see John the Baptist, and when he was coming, he asked John to baptize him. John said, "I'm not worthy." He said, "This is what needs to be done now." And as he was being baptized, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove, and the voice of God announced, "This is my Son." Christ's ministry began at that moment. He was publicly introduced to everyone. He was crowned as Messiah by God Himself. And yet what we find in the very next verse, in fact, it's the very next phrase, after, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. In fact, looking back at that Mark passage, and make sure I don't misquote it, let me turn there. Looking back at that Mark passage, he says, "And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan." Now look over at Luke chapter 4. The same story. And I apologize, we're doing this at the beginning. We won't flip back through all three passages all day. We'll stay mostly Matthew. But I want you to see this. In Luke chapter 4, again, this is following, as Matthew's chronology has it, it's immediately following his baptism. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness." In fact, that word for led up, in Mark, it says drove him out. He was forced out of this. After this great time, he was driven out. He was driven out into the wilderness. And look back at Matthew chapter 4. He was driven out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, as every good seminary student knows, a sermon begins with a word study. And what is so profitable and exciting for the seminarian in the word study doesn't really translate very well into preaching. And so I won't try to bore you with a word study, but I do want to look at two words very quickly. It says, "Then Jesus was led up." And again, I told you that it is a mandatory thing. He was forced out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We have a connotation of tempted, probably an accurate connotation, at least the way it applies in our life most often. But tempted is actually a morally neutral word. We could translate it as tested. We could translate it as enticed. We could translate it different ways, and each one would have a different connotation. Now, it's very clear here by this word that this tempted is a morally bad thing. Why? Well, because it says he's being tempted by the devil. So we obviously know that this is something not good that's happening. But we must make note of that because we have to answer the charge here that some would say, well, this verse directly conflicts with James chapter 1. Turn over to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, started with verse 13 here. It seems to really contradict what we just read. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So we come back to this and we say, wait a minute, it says that no one can be tempted of God, but it says that he was led out by the Spirit to be tempted. Well, we have two options here. One, we can say simply that he was led out to be tested. But I think a clearer interpretation from the word here is that he was being tempted by the devil. And yet we can see through this that temptation is testing, but we can also see that sometimes God allows us to go through temptation. Now this is not the same as saying God entices us to do evil, because God cannot do that. We just read that in James. God can't entice you to do evil. God is not out there to trap people. You know, many people believe that. That God's sitting out here somewhere and He's waiting for these good people to come by. And He lays this snare in front of them so that when the good person comes along, he gets it. And then he jumps up and he laughs with glee. Oh yeah, we got one. Yeah, he was a good man, right? But we figured out his weakness. And yet that is the God that many people worship. That's the God of Islam. A God that is out to get people. Out to find people. Do you like Greek mythology? Or maybe Egyptian mythology? Roman mythology? All of their gods were out to get somebody. They were always trying to mess with people. I mean, you can almost picture Zeus up there with lightning bolts zapping people just to see what would happen. And we might do the same were we given a God-like status. But we don't have a God that is tempting here. Yet He's leading out for this testing. Well, why? Though testing doesn't come from God, it very clearly comes from without or from within. We read in James chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 and 15, that testing is when we are drawn away by our own lusts. And again, a word study reveals to us that lust doesn't necessarily simply mean a bad thing. We often use that, and that's the connotation, right? If you say, man, I've got a lot of lust in my heart today, probably people take a step back from you. I mean, that's not, we don't say that in a complimentary way. Yet we could use it in a way that would maybe enlighten that a little bit more. I lust after dinner. I'm hungry. I'd love to eat something. If that's a right and a good thing, that could be a lust, a desire that we can have. And yet what we see here is when we are drawn away of our own lusts, and we'll come back to that in just a minute, I want you to see something. Often we skip over these first couple of verses in this chapter, and we go right down to the temptations and we say, oh yeah, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. As if somehow all of sin was that simple. That somehow we could just take every sin that everyone has ever done and just say, okay, that's lust of the flesh, and over here we got pride of life, and oh, that lust of the eyes. And somehow we could just take one of it, you're doing the pride of life. Let me throw a wrench into your thinking if that's the way you view life, as if everything was compartmentalized like that. What if someone has a desire to go out and get the newest and the latest and the greatest sports car? I mean, in maybe in a sinful way, they can't afford that, or that would put their family in jeopardy. What is that? Well, it could be the lust of the eyes. You've seen those new sports cars. I mean, they're great. But wait a minute, it could be the pride of life. Because if I was driving around in that car, people would look at me and they would think something great. Oh, but wait a minute, it could be the lust of the flesh, because when you get that car up over 125, and that adrenaline's pumping, and that makes you feel pretty good. So which sin is that? I mean, divide it up that easily. Make a judgment call on that. And we often skip these two verses and three verses entirely. But I want you to see something. Because Christ was fully human, we can trust that He knows the power of temptation. We gloss over this. I was reading a while back about a book about the Gospel of Mary. You've probably never even heard of the Gospel of Mary. It's one of these heretical gospels, and you know, somebody wrote that probably in the second century sometime and stuck it in a jar somewhere, and it sat inside of a monastery or inside of a cave for a couple thousand years, and then some guy dug it up, or some shepherd found it, or somebody found it. Probably made a Discovery Channel special out of it, made himself some money, and has revealed new truth, new scripture, the Gospel of Mary. And in it, it pictures Christ as much more God than man. And you can almost see Him in His little crib, memorizing scripture and reciting it back to people. And it says that He never cried. Those of you who have kids, wouldn't that be nice? Have a kid that never cried. And He never did anything. I mean, it really, he was just a saint. And that's why in all those old paintings, he has the halo around His head. And it pictures Christ as this. And somehow, though we would laugh at that portrayal of Him, we take that into our own interpretation of Scripture. Yeah, Christ went through temptation in the wilderness, but it's not like when I go through temptation. Because He's God, right? And so when Satan came to Him and he offered Him something, it wasn't as if Christ was really debating it or really considering it, or it wasn't as if Christ's flesh was really tugging at Him, was it? I mean, after all, He's God. So it's kind of like, you know, my son coming to me and saying, "Hey, Dad, you give me the keys to the car, I'll give you my toy." And you know, we kind of think of it in that same way. As if somehow, like I would respond to my own son and be like, "You know, an old Matchbox car that I had when I was a kid and passed down to you, really, probably not worth the keys to the car." And yet Christ was fully human. Look again at our text, Matthew chapter 4. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Look at verse 2. "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights," and this is understatement of all understatements, "He was hungry." Brad had challenged us a few weeks ago to begin to fast and pray over our location situation. And if you are new with us, this is not where we anticipate meeting forever. Hopefully we will find a building in the Malden-Simpsonville area or perhaps somewhere else, wherever God allows us to be. But He asked you to begin fasting and praying, and I won't give you the pop quiz to see if you actually did it. I'll just say this. If you've fasted before, how long does it take for you to get hungry? Most of you had lunch probably about noon. Some of you are hungry now. Give it another 3 hours, another 6 hours. In fact, Christ had gone 40 days, almost a superhuman feat. Yet He had done it because He was in prayer and communion with God. He was hungry. And the tempter came to Him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." We see this and we see that Christ was fasting. He was fasting for 40 days. And we find that the tempter offers Him something that in and of itself is not wrong. If you decide you're going to fast and I come to you and say, "Hey, you want a biscuit? You want something to eat?" Am I offering you something wrong? Am I offering something that's intrinsically bad? Am I offering you something that really compromises yourself morally, spiritually? No, I'm simply offering you food. The food itself was not the problem. We can't interpret this to be anything. We can't think that Christ looked at it and said, "No, that's too high in carbs," or "No, that's too high in calories," or "That's got a lot of trans fatty acids." There was nothing in the temptation itself. Do you think that Christ was hungry? Do you think He wanted something to eat? In fact, what we find in verse 11 is the first thing that happens after Satan leaves is the angels came and ministered to Him. And in case you're reading the ESV and not reading my own personal translation that I've translated, that means He had something to eat. He was hungry. They ministered to Him. Was it wrong for Him to have something to eat? No. But the temptation was to prove something. It wasn't in God's timing. Yet let me ask you, do you think that was a pull on Christ? Do you think that every molecule in His human body cried out for something to eat? Let's refresh our memory on the wilderness. The traditional site is southwest of Jerusalem, out around the Dead Sea. Yellow sand, limestone rock, not a whole lot else. Christ was out there for 40 days. Now, if you've been around Emmanuel long enough, you know that we don't mind silence. We have a lot of silence built into our services. Silence for personal reflection and personal confession. Silence for prayer. Well, Christ had a lot of that in 40 days. It's about all He was going to get out in the wilderness. He was hungry. And the tempter came to him and offered him something. Offered him something that in and of itself was not bad. Yet what we see is the temptation was to prove, not simply to prove if he was hungry or if he could eat or if he wanted a piece of bread. The temptation was to prove that he was divine. Look at that verse again. If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. Do you think Satan knew whether Christ was the Son of God or not? I think he did. So let's read that this way. Since you are the Son of God, prove it. Prove it. You know, we test God likewise. We test God the same way as Satan tested Christ. You say, not me, I don't do that. Have you ever said, God, if you love me, take care of this problem? Or maybe you don't say it in the that positive way. You say it in the negative way. Lord, if you loved me, why wouldn't you have stopped this? Why wouldn't you have done this? Why wouldn't this be different? Lord, if you are really God, how come I have this trouble in my life? Lord, if you're really God, why am I struggling with this? Lord, if you've really delivered me from sin, why am I struggling with temptation? We ask the very same question of God that Satan asked of Christ. If you are who you say you are, turn these stones into bread. We tempt God likewise. We are tempted likewise. But Christ answers this temptation and the other two we'll look at with Scripture. Each of these temptations grows progressively worse. Let's move from verse 3 to verse 4 now. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Christ answers with Scripture. And often, again, this is the answer. And you'll hear a sermon and it'll say, this is the lust of the flesh, and this is the lust of the eyes, and this is the pride of life. And the answer is, learn verses. Learn verses. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. In fact, Scripture tells us that we are to hide God's Word in our hearts. Yet, Christ didn't simply give off any verse he possibly could. I mean, John 3:16 wouldn't have been appropriate here. Christ takes a look at this and he analyzes this and he sees what the devil is trying to do. And he answers in kind. We see that each of these temptations grow progressively worse. This first temptation is a temptation for Christ to use his power outside of God's plan. To use his power outside of God's plan. How many miracles did Christ do? Well, we don't know exactly. We know the ones that are recorded. How many miracles can you think of in Scripture where Christ just did a miracle just because he was bored? Or how many miracles can you think of that Christ just said, hey, I just feel like doing a miracle because we can do some pretty cool stuff here. Let me just do one. In fact, people often came to him and asked for that. Show us a sign. Show us a miracle. Do something cool. Christ only did miracles that were in God's plan for the redemption of mankind. He only did things that were to prove certain things. What would turning stones to bread prove in the wilderness, no less? You say, well, he did something very similar, right? He fed 5,000. He turned a little bit of bread into a lot of bread, and he took what would feed a little bit of people and fed a lot of people. Well, isn't that the same thing? Yet we see that this would have been outside of God's plan for him. Why? Because he answered, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Christ recognized that there are some things more important than bread. In fact, there are some things more important than food. You say, how could that possibly be? That something could be more important than food. We may feel that way sometimes. I'm probably not the thinnest person in this room. I often feel that food is the most important thing, especially when I haven't had any in a while. Yet Christ is saying here, man doesn't live by bread alone. We could take a pile, and I don't want to be irreverent, but we could take a pile of bread and go and set it next to a corpse, and it would do nothing for them. We could take all of our Panera bread, and we could take it down to the hospital, and we could put it beside someone who is dying of cancer, and it would do nothing to heal them. You see, Christ recognized that bread wasn't always the most essential thing. If God decides that you are going to stop breathing, no amount of bread will save you. Christ had been hungered. He was human and He was tempted. But He recognized that God, the things of God, were more important than His temporal concerns. So let's look at the next temptation. The first is an existing need. Christ had a need, didn't He? He needed to eat. And judging from the time He had been out there, 40 days, almost 6 weeks. Think of that for a minute. Almost 6 weeks. He had a need, an existing need. Then we see the second temptation here, verse 5 through 7. Then the devil took Him to the holy city and set Him up on the pinnacle of the temple, or just a high place. As a kid, I thought, well, the temple must have a steeple like our church, and He stood Him up right on top of the point of the steeple. Probably somebody would have noticed that, don't you think? Somebody would have been like, hey, there's that guy up there with the devil. Oh, don't worry about that. That happens all the time. So I kind of misunderstood this. This is simply a high place in the temple. There are actually two that it could have been. There are two separate porches. Solomon's porch had a high place. And then the other end, name slips from my mind, but it had a high place as well. And he brings Him up to this high place, surrounded by the city of Jerusalem, and He said, jump. Jump. And He's creating a need. You say, how is there a need ever to jump off of this high place? We were in Charleston this weekend, and we drove over that big, new, beautiful bridge. It's quite high. And on one side, there's a big walking area where you can walk or run or ride a bike or whatever up and over this bridge. And my wife and I drove over it several times this past weekend. We laughed at all the people jogging. The secret is that they don't know is when you get halfway there, you're in trouble because there's no way to get off. I mean, you've got to go one way or the other. And it's a long way back there. But these people were running back and forth. And I looked, and the guardrail was really not that high. And I thought, we lived south of Atlanta, and just about every day in Atlanta, somebody would jump off of, or would threaten to jump off of one of the overpasses on 75 or 85. I thought, what stops people from ending life by jumping off of this bridge? And yet, though we were there 3 days, we didn't see anybody jump off of that bridge. You say, how could Satan be creating a need? Why would Christ want to jump off of here? Let's look at what he says. Then the devil took Him to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, if you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, or prove it, throw yourself down, for it is written. In case we might be confused here or might not know, Satan is accurately quoting here. He's quoting out of Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 and 12. He is accurately quoting it. He's not twisting it. He's not making it something it's not. It may not be exactly word for word, but he is quoting from Psalm 91. Christ doesn't say, now wait a minute, you misquoted that. No, Christ even accepts his quote here. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you. And, it's also written, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Now what is Satan trying to create here? You told me he's creating a need. How could Christ have a need to jump off the temple, or why? Well, Christ had been alive, about 30 years when His public ministry started? How many people knew Christ?
I mean, he didn't even have his disciples yet. He had his family. And the Scripture tells us they didn't even accept him as Christ at this point. I mean, what was the point of Christ coming? Wasn't it to be Messiah? The Savior of the world? The one who was going to deliver the Jews out of poverty and slavery to the Romans? 30 years. How successful had he been? Jews were still under slavery. They were still giving their tribute to Rome. I mean, come on. 30 years. That's more than a third of our lives. In that day, probably half of their lives. That's the prime of life. And who even knew who Christ was? A few people. Oh yeah, he'd had a glorious time when he was born, right? But who knew that? A few old people in the temple? They were probably dead by now. His mother? I mean, come on. You're supposed to be the Messiah. You're supposed to come in glory and power and save us. And what have you done? What have you done? The only person that even attests to you being Messiah is John the Baptist. And as Christ probably knew, his time was short. I mean, 30 years old, what have you accomplished? Have you ever felt like that? I'm 30 years old. What have I done with my life? I'm just about 30 years old. What have I done with my life? When John Calvin was 30 years old, or 26, don't want to cheat him out of 4 years, he'd already written the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Quite a large volume of information. When others were that age, they'd done these amazing things. And yet, when Christ was 30, he had done very little. Almost nothing of what he had set out to do. Almost nothing of what he had come to do. And Satan is saying to him, if you do this, people will notice you. They will recognize you. Now, I don't know how this all works. I trust Psalm 91, but it would be pretty spectacular to see someone jump off of the Charleston Bridge or to jump off of the pinnacle of the temple and not die. I think that'd be pretty impressive. I think probably people would follow him. And I think that this is what the Jews were waiting for. They were waiting for a Messiah that would come and they would do this great sign, this great wonder, this great thing. And they were waiting for somebody to come and they were looking to someone to go, yes, this is the guy. This is the one we're waiting for. Fire up the tanks and the troops and let's go. We're behind this guy. That's what they were waiting for. That's what they're waiting for still. And yet Christ didn't come in that way. And Satan creates this need. He says, if you would just do this, you'd have some credibility. Yet Christ knew this wouldn't work. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What was Christ being tempted to do? He was being tempted to test God's care for him. Had God promised to do that? Certainly. But as we do the same thing, God, if you would care for me, do this. You know, the first temptation we often imitate in the way we try to live outside of God's plan for us. In the second, we often try to live outside of God's power for us. To test His care for us. To presume upon His grace in our lives. Paul says this. Do we sin that grace might more abound? And Christ is being asked here to jump off this temple because God will save him. Again, outside of God's plan for the redemption of mankind. Had Christ done miracles? He'd done a few. Would he do some more? He'd do many. Were some of them spectacular? Can you think of a miracle that was spectacular? Feeding, well, all of them, of course. But some were to a broad audience. Feeding 5,000 people. That's pretty spectacular. I've never seen it done. I've never seen anybody fill up a stadium and bring out a lunchbox and say, we're all going to eat.
That's pretty spectacular. Yet, did that turn the hearts of most people to Him? In fact, if you want to know, in John, I think it's in John chapter 5, or thereabouts, we find that story of Christ feeding the 5,000. It's chapter 6. And we see Him doing this. And look down at verse 13. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments and 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign He had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is coming to the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and to take Him by force to make Him king, He withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. They misunderstood. They saw Him, but they misunderstood. In fact, we can look at this and we can say, you know, they missed it. They still were trying to take Him by force to make Him king. They didn't recognize who He was, even though He'd done this great sign. Something interesting I read as I was looking over this was that often we are looking for a sensational Christianity. I mean, we want to feel good about it. We want to see great things. And often many of the so-called preachers of today will offer a miracle or a sign or a wonder. And yet they have to get bigger and better and greater. Because it just kind of wears off, doesn't it? I mean, do you remember the first time you saw somebody do something really amazing? It wasn't too long ago that people didn't even jump off out of airplanes. And now we could watch someone on TV jump out of an airplane and yawn, fall asleep. Not that spectacular. Why? Because that sensationalism goes away. It fades. The emotion of it fades. And Christ knew that. He says, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He realized here that Satan wasn't testing Him as much as he was testing God. He had said that earlier in chapter 4, or verse 4. "Man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Again, look at the third temptation. Starting in verse 8. "Again, the devil took Him up to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And He said to Him, 'All these I will give you, and if you will fall down and worship Me.'" Again, He offers Him all of the kingdoms of the world. Were those kingdoms rightfully Christ's? Didn't He come to be Messiah? Didn't He come to save the world, to rule the world? Wasn't He the rightful heir to all those kingdoms? And yet Satan is asking Him to get it in a way that is absolutely unthinkable to Christ. He's asking Him to get what God has promised without waiting on God. You know, we see a parallel here to what Adam and Eve went through in the garden, to these three temptations. And we don't simply mean the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We look at this and Satan tempted Eve to be like God. And Satan tempted tried to slander God. Well, God doesn't really care for you like He says He does. And Satan and said, "This will make you wise. This will make you a God." Here we see the same thing. We see that Christ is being tempted to use His power outside of God's plan. We see that Christ is being tempted to test God's care. And now finally we see that Christ is being tempted to get what God has promised Him without waiting on God's timing. Wouldn't it be great to fill this church? Wouldn't it be great to have so much money coming into Emmanuel that we could build any building anywhere we wanted? Wouldn't that be great? I mean, be honest with yourself. Wouldn't it be nice not to meet in another church's fellowship hall? Wouldn't it be nice not to have to meet at 2:30 in the afternoon? I mean, it's okay now, but football season is coming. Wouldn't it be nice to have a church with everything that we could possibly want in it. All the bells and whistles. I mean, man, we could really load it up. We could not only have a piano, we could have two. I mean, really. We could have anything we wanted in that church. We could have pull up all the stops. Yet has God given that to us? Getting what God has promised without waiting on God. Satan's tempting Christ here to get something good, the kingdoms of the world, yet without waiting. Christ sees right through this one. In fact, this time he says something a little different to Satan than he had said the last two times. He says, "Be gone, Satan. Don't be ridiculous, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." When you're tempted in that like way, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Look how Christ turned the attention off of Himself in all three times and to God. Any Dr. Phil fans in the, no, we won't ask that. Whose attention does Dr. Phil always put people's thoughts on? Their own. Well, I'm having this problem, you know. My marriage isn't so good. And things are breaking down at home and the kids are being affected. My work performance is being affected. And the world says, well, you got to get back in touch with yourself. Let me give you 5 steps that you can do for yourself to fix yourself. To change the way you think about things. Or to clean up your act. And if you take these 7 steps of highly effective people, you will suddenly have a great marriage and a great family and a great job. And all the focus is on yourself. And often in spiritual terms, good Christians, meaning well, will tell you the same types of things, but cloak them in a little scripture. Oh, you're being tempted? Well, let me tell you how I overcome temptation. And these are not wrong things. Don't get me wrong. I just don't drive by that place anymore. Or I just don't watch that thing on TV anymore. I just don't do, and those are all good things. But ultimately, to overcome sin, we can't do it in our own power. Christ doesn't say, I'm not listening to you. I'm just going to block out Satan. I'm in the wilderness here. There's got to be something else to entertain me. I'm just going to ignore all of this. I'm just going to do something else. I'm just going to ignore everything. No, Christ doesn't say that. He turns the attention and the focus back to where it should be. When the tempter comes to you and he says, your life's a mess. What are you going to do about it? God has given me all that I need to serve Him. But wait a minute. You would get so much more if you just turned after money or turned after this. I'm going to worship the Lord because He's given me eternity in heaven. And Christ turns the attention not on Himself. Could Christ have said to Satan, do you know who I am? I mean, really? You're talking to the Son of God. You're talking to a member of the Trinity. Haven't you read the book of John? I created all of this. Haven't you read the Old Testament? I'm the focus. Go away. Yet he turns his attention not to who he is or to his own authority, but he turns his attention back to God. He turns his attention back to the rightful place. He turns Satan's attack not on himself, but it's an attack on God. When you and I are tempted, it's not an attack on us, it's an attack on God's goodness, His mercy, His sovereignty. When I'm tempted to run to something other than God, I'm tempted to forsake Him, to not worship Him. When I am tempted to turn to my own way of fixing my problems, I am tempted not to turn to care for the things of God, but to care for my own. When I'm tempted to go outside of His plan, outside of His work in my life, I am trying to gain things, maybe even good things. without trusting in God? Christ shows us all of those. Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. In the first, he's asking Christ to meet an existing need. In the second, to meet a created need. Finally, he's asking him the unthinkable, to worship the devil. Christ responds. You know, there's an individual application for each of us. Because quite frankly, each of you are going through different temptations. I thought about bringing a big whiteboard and writing down all of the temptations that we face on there. I don't think I would have a big enough whiteboard. And then as we custom adapted those for each of our individual needs, as someone once said, we all each have designer lusts. Our temptations are a result of who we are and our personality and our desires, wholesome desires and unwholesome. And we couldn't no more put up a list of all the temptations we face than to write down all of the names of the people in our city from memory. We each are suffering from something different. And each of us thinks we are unique. But there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful. God is faithful. There's each an individual application, but there's a overall application. The application today is simply to handle temptation as Christ did. You know, this time here, Sunday afternoon, 2:30 to 3:30 or thereabouts. Wednesday night, 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock. That's a great time, isn't it? I hope you come to that if you can. It's a time of spiritual renewal. This is a time of spiritual renewal. This is a time where we put aside our cares for just a small portion of our week and we think about the Lord and we worship Him and we sing about the Lord and we pray and we confess and we fellowship with each other. And if you come back Wednesday night, you might hear others confessing sin and you might hear others giving testimony to what God has done in their life. And it's a great time and we are renewed and we are strengthened. And then we walk out of the door and something happens to us. We are immediately struck by the world. I was in the desert last summer. We set a record the first day I was there. Not a record I'd like to be a part of. I'd like to have my name in the Guinness Book of World Records, but this is not one of the records. It was 120 degrees the first day we were there. It was a record for that day. And when you walk from a nice air-conditioned room, and I'm sure they only kept it on 85 or 90, but when you walk out of a nice air-conditioned room into 120 degrees, it almost knocks you over. The heat is like walking into a furnace. They did tell me it's okay, it's a dry heat. 120. One of my favorite t-shirts, and I digress, but one of my favorite t-shirts had a picture of a skull of a bull. You've seen those in the desert, you know. And it said, it's okay, it's a dry heat. You walk out and it knocks you over. And you know, we come and we have this great spiritual renewal, this refreshing time, this great time, and we talk to others about our problems and our struggles, and then we walk out of the door and it's as if the whole world crashes down on us. All of the problems come flooding back and you won't even get in your car and you won't even make it home before the cares of this world will attack you. The temptations of this world will bombard you. And you will immediately be struck again with all of those things that you tried to leave at the door when you came in here today. All of those concerns and all of those cares. All of that support from our brothers in Christ will be gone and you will be faced with temptation. And you will be tested, you'll be tempted to live without concern for God or His Word. You'll be tempted to live and to test God, to test His love for you. You're tempted to get what God has promised you rightfully, without concern for how it's going to be accomplished. You may have victory over these temptations, but only in responding as Christ did. Only by hiding Scripture in our hearts, by clinging to the promise that God loves you, that He is good, and that He is working out for you your best good. And by trusting that God is in control. Christ didn't answer with His own power. He didn't answer with His own authority. He answered with the authority that beats any other authority, the authority of God. He didn't answer with His own knowledge. He didn't answer with His own wisdom and His own smarts and His own learning. He answered with the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He didn't answer with His own mind. He didn't reason with the devil. He didn't try to trap him. He didn't try to debate him. He answered with the knowledge, with the mind of God. And when we are faced with the same temptations that Christ is faced with here, we must trust in God and answer with His wisdom and His knowledge and His power. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us such a wonderful pattern to live by, a pattern to trust in, a pattern to make the pattern for our lives. Father, we are tempted. We are tested. We are tried. We are worn down by a world that is set up by our tempter, our adversary. Lord, and as we come to You today, and we are renewed in hope and faith, we ask that we will deal with our temptations, with our problems, the way Christ did. That our mind will be the mind of Christ. And that our attention and our focus will be not on ourselves, but on the God that loved us and gave us all things. Bless us and keep us, Father. Help us to be strong in the face of temptation. And help us to cling to the promise that You have not tempted us above what we are able to bear, but that You've provided for us a way of escape. In Your name we pray. Amen.